to deal with the sins of theft. Both kingdoms committed sins of theft that eventually led to the exile. We said last week and week before in chapter 1, God has a lawsuit against His people. And the first few verses, He summons all the nations, the Gentile, heathen nations, to jury duty. And the basis of the lawsuit is the contractual document of the Mosaic Law given 700 years before at Mount Sinai. That contract spelled out certain terms. And the nation was to keep the terms of the covenant, that is the 613 laws of Moses in Torah. And through those, they were to learn loyalty to God. But the nation failed to learn loyalty to God. And now God testifies in Micah chapter 1 against the divided nations to this failure. Now the verdict of the nations is that both nations, both kingdoms, were guilty before God. And therefore they would go into exile. Now exile means, of course, that both kingdoms are going to be exiled outside of the promised land. It was the fifth degree of divine discipline that's outlined in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So this was not some new revelation. This wasn't some, you know, thing that was late. This is well known. It should have been known. It had been revealed over seven centuries before, and God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to both kingdoms to warn them that if you rebel against me and if you violate against the terms against me, that in the terms of the Mosaic covenant, you break my statutes, you disobey my commandments, and I'm going to kick you out of the land. And the reason that God takes such serious measures, as we contemplate what the Assyrian army did and the Babylonian army did to these two kingdoms, we have to understand that this all falls out, this heavy discipline comes out of the doctrine of election. Okay, God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He made a contractual agreement with those people. He made those people His people forever. And He made certain promises to them that He was going to establish them in a land. He was going to give them a seed. He was going to make them a worldwide blessing. But the enjoyment of those promises hinges on the nation learning loyalty to God. So their position as God's people was secure, but enjoyment of the position was conditioned on obedience, which fluctuates. And therefore, to get the people to learn loyalty to Him, He disciplined them. And so discipline is a very loving thing, because what it means is God says, I love you enough, I care about you enough to work in your life to correct the problems. And when you're not living the right way, I'm going to discipline you. So I want you to get in shape and learn loyalty to me. And therefore, if you do not learn loyalty to me, then I discipline you. And so as we study Micah, we're observing the prophet pronounce discipline on both kingdoms. So this whole section of Scripture, you know, in 1st and 2nd Kings, as someone reminded me tonight, which covers, you know, the 9th, the 8th, the 7th, the 6th centuries, these books like Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, of course, these are all pronouncements of discipline. We call all these truths in this section of world history disciplinary truths of the kingdom. And you want to learn that discipline is a corollary truth of election. Okay, you can't separate these out too far. One of the truths of God's election is that God disciplines His elect. So election is not some kind of truth you get all high, on your high horse and run around, well, I'm the elect. You know, God elected me and you're not. He didn't elect you. And election is not an arrogant truth, in other words. It's a humbling truth because it means that now I'm subject to His discipline. And God has a destiny for all His elect. And that destiny is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And He's going to get us there. Come hell or high water, He's going to get us there. And He's going to get His elect nation there. Come hell or high water. Israel will be in the future, though she's not yet been. Okay, she will be conformed. Okay, she will learn loyalty to God. God is not done with the nation Israel yet. He still has a program for her, and He will develop in her loyalty. So, if you're a member of the church, God is also going to develop in you loyalty somehow. So, a corollary truth of election is discipline. Now, the nation Israel was in rebellion, we said, during these centuries. She was in stiff rebellion, and they're going to come under very severe discipline. Now, notice the rebellion in chapter 1, verse 5. And let's start to connect some things. Chapter 1, verse 5. All this is for the, that is, all this discipline, this punishment, this destruction. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now all this rebellion is a description of what? What's the charge, the main charge that we see early in the book of Micah? What are the high places? They're the places where the people worshiped false gods, idols. Okay? So this is all idolatry, and because of it, both the northern and southern kingdom are scheduled for destruction. The northern kingdom went down in 722. But let's scan down to verse 13 for the southern kingdom. This verse identifies where the idolatry of the northern kingdom entered into the southern kingdom. In other words, what's the gateway? And it says, harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. That is, the rebellious, idolatrous acts of Israel entered in through the city of Lachish, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And it spread from Lachish to Jerusalem, infected the main capital city of Jerusalem, and from there it spread to the whole southern kingdom. So chapter 1 is all about the idolatry that was prevalent in both kingdoms. How it started in the north, then it spread to the south, both kingdoms became infected, and both kingdoms were scheduled for destruction. So the northern kingdom went down in 722, and the southern kingdom went down in 586. Those are your two dates to remember. Okay, key dates in the Old Testament, 722 BC and 586. Now we said the delay in the southern kingdom of over 115 years was because of Hezekiah's reforms. We covered a lot of scripture last week. Hezekiah came in, and just to summarize, Hezekiah, as a 25-year-old king, came in and began to respond positively to the Word of God. He reinstated the Levitical priesthood, which had been disbanded. He cleansed the temple, which was a wreck, full of idols and all pagan altars. He reinstituted Passover, which hadn't been done since the time of Solomon. He tore down the altars in the high places throughout the land, getting rid of all that idolatry. And because of that, we said God delayed the judgment. But then his son Manasseh is going to come in after him, and he's going to get on the throne, and he's going to do what? He's going to go out and he's going to rebuild all the altars again. He's going to reconstruct all the high places. And in 586 BC, it was come time for the southern kingdom's destruction. So the point of chapter 1 is that both kingdoms had a problem, a serious problem with idolatry. Now what is idolatry? Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Okay, another key chapter. Exodus chapter 20 gives us what? The Ten Commandments. Good. Okay, idolatry is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments, right? Okay, the very first one. And I'll just summarize. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images. Okay, that's the highest concern. Now, by idolatry, we mean what? We talk about idolatry a number of times, okay? We mean the idea that God's glory or God's attributes are somehow transferred over to something in creation. Okay, so we go back to God's attributes. God has a certain character, specific attributes. And we have our acronym that we use, Sir J. Louis. And the S stands for God is sovereign, right? God, that means God controls whatsoever comes to pass. We say God is righteous. That means that God's character is the standard for what is right and wrong. There's no standard outside of Him to which God says, oh, I look out and I see this thing and I say, that's good. No, goodness is defined by who He is. Third, we have God is just, right? That means that God, He never compromises His standard of righteousness. He doesn't compromise, you know, just because you part your hair on the right side or you're a pretty little girl doesn't mean that He's going to compromise one bit. He doesn't compromise at all. He is just. We say God is immutable. That's the I down there toward the end of Sir J. Louis. Okay, that means that God's character never changes. It is the only thing that is forever perfectly stable. Not natural law, okay, but God's character is the only thing that never changes. And we say God is omnipresent. Okay, that means He's holy here and He's holy there. He's holy everywhere. I don't mean holy, H-O-L-Y. I mean W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, I mean complete in every place. He's not parted out. He's not confined to any space. He's everywhere simultaneously. And we can go through all the attributes this way, and we say, well, what we're doing here is we're describing God. We're not exhaustively defining God. We're partly or partially describing God. And these are things are His glory. These things belong only to Him. They're His attributes. Now, what we've done in idolatry is we've taken one or more of these attributes and we've transferred them over to some part of creation and attached them to that. So say we take the idea of an infinite universe, if you're more of a thinker type, what the pagans tend to do this day, they'll say, well, the universe is infinite. It's boundless. And we have to say, now, wait a minute. Hold on a second. God is the only thing that's infinite. How can the universe then be infinite? Okay, nothing created is infinite. And the universe is a creation. And therefore, we have to say that the universe is finite. Okay, we can't take God's infinity and apply that to the creation. Because once we've done that, we become an idolater. And so it may be something more simple, if you're not so philosophically minded. It may be simply money. Okay, and you think that money is going to supply all your needs. And so if you just get the money, then all your problems are going to go away. They'll be solved. And money becomes your altar of worship. And so then the thing what happens, see, is you attach all this glory to the money. And you think, well, when I get the money, oh, that's, everything's going to be great. And finally one day you do get the money, and guess what? You got problems the next morning. Because everybody wants your money. And so you try to find in money or in some created object or in the universe itself the attributes of God. You try to attach them to that. But, you know, these things can never satisfy. The only thing that can ultimately ever satisfy is not a thing that's temporal. It has to be a thing that's eternal. And the only eternal thing is the person of God in His triune being. And so, therefore, He's the only thing that'll ever, ever work. Now, the tendency of all men since Adam is to rip off these divine attributes and apply them to something in creation, usually in some kind of a diminished form, granted, but nonetheless, the tendency is to transfer them over to something in creation. That's what we mean by idolatry. Now, this is what both kingdoms had done, and according to chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 1, verse 13. They'd committed idolatry. Now, idolatry is not what we would call a social evil. Okay, this isn't some big bag thing that hits the 10 o'clock news. This is plain and simple theological evil. Okay, it's ripping off God's attributes, right? And this is what the nation Israel was doing. Okay, it was theological evil. And theological evil is always the root of the problem. So the thing to observe about Micah 1 is that it's describing the consequences of theological evil. Okay, Micah 2 is going to go now and he's going to describe the social evil, which is where everybody focuses their attention, you know, theft, murder, you know, power struggle, corrupt politics, okay? The thing that's at the top of the 10 o'clock news every night of the week, the things that get people all bent out of shape, right? Now, that's what we see every night. And when was the last time you saw on the 10 o'clock news that there's been a focus on theological evil? You know, the public school, you know, the Board of Education just accepted an idolatrous concept in the public school textbooks. You know, nobody even watched. I mean, you never heard that. But nobody wants to talk about that. But as long as you avoid that kind of a talk, you can never solve social problems. Because the Bible insists that the social problems are consequences of theological problems. Okay, in other words, theological problems, we would say, are at the root. And the social problems are the fruit. So man is a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Yes, he's a mess. But if you avoid the fundamental reason that man is a dirty, rotten scoundrel, and you don't want to talk about theology and spiritual issues and solve real problems, then you can forget about solving the social problems. Okay, they'll just continue and continue and continue to break out in society, and they're going to get more and more bizarre, and society's just going to go into complete chaos. And since the reason I have to address this so sternly and so repetitively is because we're bombarded every day with social evil and injustice by every source of media. And therefore, we as Christians have got to train ourselves to keep our focus on the theological evil, or else we're not going to be thinking the way the Bible's thinking, and we're not understanding what the real root of the problem is. And then we rush headlong into, you know, social justice crusade to fix all this. I get a call every couple of weeks about, oh, you know, some Christian organization, social justice. And all you got to do is ask, well, what do you mean by justice? And very quickly you're going to discover that what they're really intending to say is that, well, we've got this group over here that we think is being treated poorly in some way. And therefore we're going to commit another equally and terrible social justice ill to compensate for this group over here. We're going to do it to another group. See, because they have their little agenda about some little group. And these are the Christian groups, because they don't understand the nature of biblical justice, which we'll talk about tonight. And so, once you go on a crusade to fix this little social ill over here, what happens? Well, you put a band-aid on that, what do you do? Well, you find another social ill over, we'll go fix that, put a band-aid over there. And it just doesn't amount in the end to anything more than a hill of beans. And the question is, well, why? Well, it's because the root problems have never been dealt with. Okay, we're just treating symptoms. And I agree with you that the social evil is terrible. It's horrible. I lay in bed at night, many nights, thinking about it. But the answer isn't to go on a crusade against all the social evils that we have in our society. The answer is to solve the theological problems underneath the social evils by orienting people to the Word of God. So here we're not organizing, you know, at this church to fix all the social issues. We're training to focus on solving theological issues. And once those get solved, then all the social issues do what? Well, they basically fall in line and get solved. So you start with, you know, family by family, and then God raises someone out of that structure to bring society around theologically on a larger scale. So chapter 2 describes these social issues, though. And the social issue he majors on is the problem of theft. Okay, you're in Exodus 20. Theft is also a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. Which one is it? Exodus 20:15. See it down there? Thou shalt not steal. One of the shortest verses in ten words, the Ten Commandments. That's the Eighth Commandment. Okay, so we have the First Commandment in Micah, and we have the Eighth Commandment here in Micah, chapter 2. And the characteristic of here's the thing. The characteristic of the first part of the Ten Commandments is this. This is the characteristic. Theological evil. Okay, the first four commandments are dealing with theological evil. Have no other gods before me. Do not use the Lord's name in vain. That kind of a thing. The characteristic of the second part of the Ten Commandments, the last six, is social evil. Okay, that's how you divide it. That's how the Jews divide it. That's how the New Testament divides it. What's the first and greatest commandment if we're reading the Gospels? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. What's that? That's a summary of the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. And the second is like it. What is it? And love your neighbor as yourself, which is the last six commandments of the ten. Okay? So we have first theological issues in the Ten Commandments, and last we have social issues in the Ten Commandments. So this is nothing new. The relation of these two parts of the Ten Commandments, always and everywhere, in Micah, Exodus 20, you name it, New Testament, is that theological evil is the root and the social evil is the fruit. And therefore it follows, logically, that the only way to fix society's ills is to get the root of the theological evils worked out. So you have to solve down on the root level, and that'll make the fruit good. But you can go on forever trying to correct the fruit and pick on this and that issue. But as long as there's theological rot set into the root, you're going to get bad fruit. And so this is our approach. As you turn back to Micah now, you'll understand that's the connection we just made between chapter 1, idolatry, chapter 2, theft. Okay? The first chapter is theological evil. The second chapter is social chaos that comes out of it. In Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it's in the power of their hands. Now, verse 1 is describing sin and how sin works. Here among those who have power, you know, the government, politicians, legislators, rulers, judges. This is a person, notice, they're lying in bed, they're restless, can't sleep, so he begins to scheme evil. Now, Psalm 4 says, when this happens to you, it happens to me, which it does every night, 3 or 4 in the morning, I'm going to wake up. And Psalm 4:4 tells us what to do in that situation. And it says this, you meditate on the Word of God. Because if you don't, this is what's going to happen. Okay, you're going to start thinking through, well, how do I do this? How did that do that? And your flesh is going to get all busy trying to scheme. Okay, and set up how you're going to handle this person or how you're going to handle this business deal or whatever in a corrupt way. That's the flesh. And so here's this man. He's thinking through how his thing is theft. See, he's going to acquire certain objects that he sinfully desires. And this is a portrait of the mentality of the flesh. If it's woken up in the middle of the night, it'll start scheming. It starts devising plans on, well, I'm going to how to do this, and right there in the bedroom, he's going to do all this. And he knows, this guy, he knows all kinds of people in high places. And so he starts going through his Rolodex of names, you know. Who can I get over here to do this? And who can I get over there to do that? And he has all this influence to pull it off because it says it is in the power of their hands. And so whoever this is, they're the elite people. They have power and they think, well, I'll get the president of the bank and he'll do this. And I'll get the county tax assessor and he'll do this. And I'll get the city judge to do this. And he's getting all these people involved in a very complex theft scheme. He's going to commit what we call complex theft. Okay, so verse 2 is describing complex theft. And by that we mean a scheme that involves multiple people. It's heavily involved. But before we go into that, let's look at a second kind of theft in verse 8. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. Now, this is what we call simple theft. Okay, one person or a small gang of people are involved here in trapping innocent people along the highway and stealing their assets. Okay, so that's simple theft. And that's not all. In verse 9, we have more theft. Okay, theft of the vilest sort. Okay, this is the third kind of theft we call legal theft. All right, the women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house, from her children you take my splendor forever. Now this involves legal theft, okay, that is utilized against two people in society that are the most defenseless, women and children. So we have three kinds of theft in the passage tonight. First, we have simple theft. That involves just one or two people, you know, committing a direct crime, you know, a robbery of some sort. We have complex theft. That involves multiple people in high places. It can involve politicians, corporate giants, the crime syndicate, judicial system, police force, gangs, cartels. Okay, any complex of group of people that organize a crime. And third, we have legal theft. And that can work a couple of ways. One way that you can do is you can get into the legal system and get the judge paid off, bribed, so that you get whatever your crime was authenticated by the law. Or you can get a law passed that steals from the rich or steals from the poor, steals from the middle class to give it to someone else, which makes the state then the agent of crime under the pseudo-moral cover of law. Okay, so those are the three kinds of theft in the Old Testament and the three kinds in our passage tonight. Now we're going to go through some of the verses back in the law that explain what it means when it says, thou shalt not steal. You think, well, I already know what that is. It just means you don't take people's stuff. Well, no, that's not all. Okay, that's not all. You shall not steal goes much deeper than that. Way farther than that, just taking something from somebody. So we're going to go back and look at some verses about stealing. And what we're doing is we're just amplifying what God meant by thou shalt not steal in the eighth commandment. That's what these details of the law did after you get past the ten. So the Holy Spirit is showing Israel how they broke the commandment, you shall not steal. And since we're dealing with property and property rights here in verse 2, then ultimately it gets traced back to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Okay, the first divine institution. Because the first divine institution is responsible labor or dominion. And God commands man to go forth and subdue and have dominion over the earth. And that is work. That's labor. And out of work comes a product. Now, to even get going, God has to give man property over which man is responsible. So God gave man the earth as his property to work and make it productive. Okay, that's the whole purpose of the first divine institution. God made man in his image to work the earth, which is man's domain. Now that work is what is later going to be protected under the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Okay, so back in Genesis 1:26, we have the origin of the concept of private property. Okay, that's where it all began. Now you can never compromise this point in a discussion. Okay, private property is an axiom of the Christian faith. Okay, said another way, we have just said that socialism is anti-biblical and can in no way ever be reconciled to Scripture. I mean, the Christian socialist hasn't read the Bible very carefully because on page 1, the whole theory is destroyed. I mean, how could someone steal something if there is no private property? The commandment not to steal presupposes private property is available to steal. So then we have the various means that we'll talk about here for a moment that man has conjured up to steal. How does man steal? And in its simple, complex, or legal theft. All three of these means are used to steal. Now, contrast that, and they're undermining divine institution number one, right? They're trying to have dominion, but by an illegitimate means. Now, contrast that, the means of theft, with some more truths of Scripture as to property and stealing. There are three ways that the Bible says that you can acquire property properly, legitimately. There are basically only three ways. All other ways are illegitimate. The first way is to work for it. Okay, again, first divine institution. Work and earn money so you can go purchase the property. Second, inherit it. Right? In the nation Israel, each family was given a little plot of land and it would be passed down through family inheritance. They didn't have any inheritance taxes. Inheritance taxes, as we'll see, is a form of theft. You're taking away the hard-earned goods of a family. So, and scripturally, there's no right to do that. So we have working, number one, inheriting, number two, and the third way is by gift. Okay, someone can give you property. These are three godly ways of acquiring property. Theft is always the fourth way. Theft wants to skirt around these three legitimate means of acquiring property. Right? So let's go to Exodus 22. You have a short study of what theft is here. So give some examples of theft. This is some of what is meant by you shall not steal. Now, when we go through this passage, I want you to notice something. Notice how theft is dealt with in the nation Israel. In our society, it's dealt with like this. You lock them up and you go throw them in prison. Okay, you'll never find that solution in the Bible. Okay, they don't lock people in jail for 6 months. They didn't do that because that doesn't solve problems. Okay, every time someone steals something, okay, A, that's destruction of wealth. So what good does it do to confine a person? I mean, the wealth hasn't been restored. In fact, it's been further destroyed because now we have Jim the thief, and we got to support Jim the thief with three hot meals a day, electricity, color TV, a library so he can learn more about how to be a better thief when he gets out. So it's not, and hang around people who are other better thieves that are in the prison with him. And so it's not solving the problem of the destruction of wealth here. Restitution, okay, that's a key biblical idea. Restitution is the biblical answer to theft. And it's what happened on the cross, too. We have a real hard time communicating the gospel today because people don't even know what justice is anymore. So when we talk about, well, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that doesn't mean hardly anything to a society that doesn't know what justice is. How can you understand the nature of a substitutionary blood atonement, restitutionarily paying to satisfy the wrath of God, if people don't have that concept of justice? So it's getting increasingly difficult for people to understand the gospel. So restitution is the biblical answer. If someone comes and steals your car, the answer in Scripture is not only does he go buy you another car, he buys you four cars. How'd you like that? Fourfold restitution. So it's no wonder today when somebody gets caught, you know, and the court lets them off, well, they just go out and they do it again and again and again. They have no respect for labor and what labor can produce. So the Bible says, we'll make them buy you four cars and then they'll know what labor's all about. And they'll have figured it out and they'll learn to become a responsible citizen. Now, in the Mosaic Law, if you steal, you're not walking out debt-free. There's restitution. So watch for it here. Exodus 22:1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay five oxen for the ox and four sheep for the sheep. Okay, several things to notice about verse 1. First, they've gone onto somebody else's property, taken property away from their property, and sold it or killed it. Okay, in that case, he has to pay restitution four or five times what he stole. Now, there are several reasons for this. One is because you have to replace the goods stolen. But the additional there is that there were lost profits for the time that the item was gone. So all the time it was gone, the owner couldn't use it for whatever he wanted to use it for to generate profit. Okay, you also have the fact that just because your good was stolen doesn't mean you always get an equal replacement, does it? So to cover all those things, as well as the emotional turmoil of having to deal with the whole situation, the Bible puts the mark at 400% to 500% restitution. Now you see, this has a lot of built-in wisdom to it, doesn't it? Okay, when you go through this, I don't want you to say things like people say, well, that's Exodus 22. That's something about the law, that ancient book, you know, kind of all that kind of stuff. Look at it, no, for the wisdom principles that are embedded. There are certain reasons why the law was designed this way. And if you think through these for a moment, you'll see why the law harps on this restitution concept. Further, verses 5 through 6. This gets into an area you'd never think of when it comes to you shall not steal. Okay, but this is part of the commandment, so pay attention to it. See how far these really reach. Now watch. If a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. Now this just deals with what we would call accidental liability. You know, this would just be, but this in Scripture would be considered a part of you shall not steal. Okay, so now you see, when we understand the commandment, all of a sudden the Bible goes way beyond just someone physically, you know, taking a Skittle out of a, you know, 7-Eleven. The Bible says you steal when you don't even care for another person's property. Okay, it's just an act of neglect for somebody else's property. That's stealing. You don't have to be guilty of removing, you know, a physical item. You can be guilty of just not taking care of somebody else's property. So that's basically the underlying concept of theft. You don't care about other people's stuff. You just trash it. A lot of kids are that way today. They don't care about anybody's stuff. They just wreck it. You know, we put two benches out here, what, 5-6 months ago? Took a year to get them out there, and somebody comes up the next week and just destroys the whole thing. No respect. No respect for other people's stuff. Now, there's some other more crimes which we'll look at. Deuteronomy 19, verse 14. So turn over there. When the people of Israel went into the land, the promised land with Joshua at the conquest, they came out on the other side and they had all this land. Well, what did they do with the land? Well, they began to divide it up, right, into various tribal allotments. They had 12 tribes. They divided up among the 12 tribes, certain areas. This was all marked out by boundaries. And then they went into those boundaries of each of the tribes, and they divided it up into certain family plots. Okay? The land appraisal district came out. They marked the boundaries with piles of stones, you know, and they took notes and they kept records and so forth. Now notice a form of theft right here in verse 14. This is property theft. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. So there's another form of theft, just moving the boundary. You know, some kid walks out one day, well, we need a little bit more here to farm this year to support us because we don't trust God. Therefore, we're going to take these stones and we're going to move them 10 yards to the left. And make our space bigger. And of course, the next generation comes along and they're a family of thieves. So what are they going to do? Move it 10 more yards. And before you know it, they have a big plot and everybody else says, well, it'll be skinny lots. And this is theft. So we still have that problem today. That's why we have land appraisal districts, right? Someone has to keep the boundaries straight because people like to move the boundaries and steal property. So as we return to Micah now, chapter 2, verse 2, and we look at various thefts tonight, understand that theft is more than just taking someone else's property. The law went far beyond that. Okay, you could just be neglectful of someone's property. That's theft. Inflating the currency by creating fiat money. That's theft. Being lazy when you're at work, you're on the clock. That's theft. It's just all details of you shall not steal. Now, verse 2 is a complex theft here involving people in high places. People have the money and influence to pull out big jobs. So they covet fields. That's an elaboration of verse 1, right? They've been up all night, you know, scheming. They covet fields and then seize them after they've made the plan, and houses, and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Okay, now, obviously this is land theft. Each family, we said, was given an inheritance. Now, if you turn to Numbers 27:8, I want you to see how serious God was about keeping the inheritance in the family. Okay, the family is the third divine institution, which we say is the core unit of society. Not the individual, but the family is the core of society. And the family goes to pieces, the whole society goes to pieces. Now, the family was given the land by God. God was very serious that inheritance stay in the family. And the basic reason is this. Because private property is essential to freedom. Now, you can grow food on it. And you can live. You can't do that if you don't have private property. And therefore, if someone wants to control you, they can control the food supply, and you're at their mercy. Okay? So the basic reason we have it is for freedom. Now, verse 8. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his nearest relative in his own family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now those verses cover just about whatever, every what if you can imagine, because God, who wrote the plan of history for the nation Israel, knew that all these cases would come up, and therefore he predicted all this and gave them the answers before they happened. And so the land is obviously, from these verses, to stay in the family structure. Now turn to Ezekiel 46, 18. Okay, fallen man, because he's created in the image of God and made to have dominion, even when he's fallen, he's going to have dominion. And he's going to strive for power. But he's going to use illegitimate means to get it. He's going to use theft. And so look what Ezekiel said. Okay, Ezekiel 46:18. He's heading off a sinful tendency right here. The prince shall not... Now, he's the prince. Okay? He's powerful. He's wealthy. The prince shall not take from the people's inheritance, thrusting them out of their possession. He shall give his son's inheritance from his own possession, so that my people will not be scattered, anyone from his possession. You see, a lot of people get the idea that, well, just because I'm in leadership, I'm part of this government or something, that means I ought to get all the perks. But God says, just because you're the leadership, and just because you have power, and just because you have wealth, does not mean you have the right to steal people's private property. Okay? And you remember this played out in the Old Testament because there was a guy named Naboth, and Naboth had a beautiful vineyard right next to Ahab's palace. And King Ahab came over, well, I would love to have Naboth's vineyard. And so he said, well, I'll give you a fair price. And what did Naboth say? The Lord forbid that I give you my father's and my family's inheritance. See? It was forbidden. And what it means is the laws of eminent domain, you know, applied to what we have today, are anti-scriptural. Okay, the law of eminent domain means you don't have any private property. Plain and simple, that's what it means. Oh, well, we'll give you a fair price. Well, that sounds wonderful. But ultimately, it's the state's property. And if they decide to take it and use it, they're going to. Okay, they'll find a way, which is what Ahab did. Ahab got it because his wife went down and had Naboth murdered through the legal system. Oh, it was all under the law, see. And King Ahab got it because he's the king. And that's what verse 2 of Micah is describing. Okay, the leadership is going to go in and they covet. They've built all this up, these schemes, these plans, while they lied on their bed at night, and they steal people's land. They had no right to do that. It was theft. And God saw it. Let's summarize some biblical ideas here. Here's Rush Juni. Rush Juni studied the law for most of his years. He says, both taxing power and eminent domain exercise are anti-biblical. Eminent domain is a divine right. It's a divine right. Not the state's right. Because it's based on an attribute. You know what attribute it's based on? Sovereignty. So as soon as the state steals that and states that it's sovereign, which is not in our U.S. Constitution, by the way, the Puritans refused to put that word in there very consciously because they recognize as Calvinists that only God is sovereign. No state on earth is sovereign. God is sovereign over the earth. They're anti-biblical. Eminent domain is a divine right. It belongs to God alone. The right of the state to eminent domain has no place in biblical law. The state has a duty to protect man and his property. Now, that's the function of government, a proper function, but not to tax or to confiscate it. You know, I found it interesting that recently some of the Tea Party candidates have gained some recognition that several of them have noticed the illegitimacy of a property tax. Okay, and I think it's great, you know. What owning your property free and clear does, according to Ezekiel 46 and other passages, it produces stable communities built around stable families. That's what it does. And when someone in the family dies, you know, ownership of the land isn't transferred. It's still in the family, which means there aren't any inheritance taxes. Inheritance taxes, as we've said before, were introduced, ironically, by Karl Marx Okay? And Marx's purpose was not, well, we're going to have a nice revenue-raising purpose here. No. It was designed to break down the family. Here's Rushdoony in another place. Bottom quote. Taxation of property is a means of destroying property and is a form of robbery. Taxation makes for the speculative use of land and it destroys the stability of communities. It's anti-community, it's anti-family, it's robbery. Okay, so this isn't just some ancient law code. Okay, there are wisdom principles that are embedded in here that produce stability if we follow them. Let's go on to Micah chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, so verses 3, 4, and 5 are going to deal with the exile. Verses 1 and 2 deal with some of the higher up complex theft. Now watch the judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord, okay, you disinherited my people by illegitimate means of use of eminent domain. Now I'm going to disinherit you because I am the one who has the rights of eminent domain. So that's what he's going to do. Only he has the right to take away people's land like this. Behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me, to the apostate he apportions our field. See the exchange there? He disinherits them. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. That means the land appraisal district is not going to come back in a few years after they get exiled and restore everybody's property to them. Because this generation is going into exile and they're all going to die bitter deaths in a foreign land. Okay, this isn't just, you know, a two-week exile, a little vacation. No. It's the whole generation is going to be decimated, never to return. Now, this is why God is upset. He doesn't like it when men on earth try to play sovereigns over the earth. God alone is sovereign. And when men come in and they try to take the authority of eminent domain, God says, that's it. I'm going to remove the land from you. I'm going to give it to the heathen nations because you don't have the right to do that kind of stuff. He doesn't like us to try to play sovereign. Okay? And he may let us do it for a while, and that's called grace. There's always grace, grace, grace before judgment. It's a constant theme of Scripture. But when the judgment comes, don't be surprised if it's a reversal of your own crimes. Okay, don't be surprised if there's a reversal of fortune. The Bible calls this kind of a thing the law of retaliation. Okay, and you read it like this, the eye for eye, the tooth for tooth, life for life. Okay? And here it is, land for land. You disinherited, so I disinherit you. So he says, verse 3, I'm planning against this family a calamity. Okay, that's the family of Jacob, right? All 12 tribes. Divided into two kingdoms, they're really only one family, and God's planning a calamity. Now, we're not told the human agency of the calamity that he's going to use, but historically speaking now, we live after the fact, we know it was the Assyrian and the Babylonian armies. And the point of this whole verse, why he's picking this up, is to say, you know, who controls history? Who is sovereign over all the nations? God is. He's not just sovereign over Israel. Like some of the other nations thought, oh, well, you know, they believe that Israel was henotheistic. They believe they believe in one God over their area of the earth. But there are other gods in other places on the earth. But no, God is sovereign over Egypt, France, Russia, North Korea, Iran, the United States of America. He's sovereign over every nation on the earth. What did Isaiah say about the nations? The nations are like a what in a bucket? Like a drop from a bucket. A drop. To God, they're like a drop from a bucket. All the nations are as nothing before Him, Isaiah said. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing. Meaningless. To whom then, he says, are you going to liken God? What likeness are you going to compare with Him? He reduces the rulers of the earth to nothing. He merely blows on them, Isaiah says, and they wither. You can't stop God. You're foolish to think you can. Psalm 2 is a brilliant expose of the utter foolishness of men trying to thwart God's purpose. He's laughing at them. And so here, you know, is it too hard for him to draw forth the whole Assyrian army and the Babylonian forces and bring them against Israel? That's not a problem at all for him. He rules the earth. And so because he's in covenant with this family, and this family, Jacob, they're in violation of the covenant, God says, I'm going to correct you. I'm going to correct you with the rod of men, the armies of men. That's what he told David. He said, yeah, you have the everlasting covenant, but if you disobey, I'm going to correct you with the rod of men. And here it is. He told Solomon the same thing. I'm going to use the rod of men. So in a demonstration of his great sovereignty over all nations, God is going to draw the army of Assyria right out of their land and march them right over to Israel in 724 BC, and they're going to start and wage war for 3 years to discipline the northern kingdom. And then he's going to draw the Babylonian army in 605 and 597 and 588 down to 586, those three occasions to discipline the southern kingdom. So he says a calamity, notice, a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. You can't remove your necks. See, God has planned it, and he's going to do it. He's spoken, he's going to bring it to pass. There's nothing anybody in this family, in that entire nation, can do to stop it. And the reason is because at this point, the nation is beyond the point of return. And here we want to inject a principle. Okay, this family has sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned. Okay, at this point, the nation is not sitting there needing to confess one or two sins. They have a whole pile of hundreds and thousands of sin that have piled up over generation after generation. And this family is now at the point where there is ultimately no possibility for them to repent. That's the description. They can't. And they can't because they have built up through sin so much scar tissue on their souls, their hearts have become so hardened that they'll never repent. It's impossible. Now that ought to really help you understand one of the most controversial passages in the entire New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6, where it says it is impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. Why? Oh, well, they lost their salvation. Oh, I don't think they're really ever saved to begin with. No, has nothing to do with that. These people are believers. The thing is that these believers had had so great revelation, just as the nation Israel had, and they had rejected it, and they had sinned, and they had sinned, and they had sinned, and their hearts had become harder and harder and harder, and the scar tissue had built up all over their souls. It's impossible for some believers to repent. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. That's what Micah is saying. They're never going to go back. They cannot turn this back. They'll never be able to confess their sin. And so therefore, this generation is at the point of no return, and that means they will go into exile. So the lesson is obviously don't build up, let sin build up in your life. I mean, when you sin, you confess it. You don't just sin, and never confess anything, unless you want to be like this family, screwed up family. Verse 3b. And you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. You won't be arrogant anymore. See, they used to walk arrogantly. They had just had a time of great prosperity. But when here's what the Assyrian army would do to come in and to break you. If they didn't stake you down alive and peel the skin off of you with knives, if you survived, they'd put, you know, stock around your neck, strip you naked, chain you to the prisoner in front of you, and march you hundreds of miles to a new land. So, yeah. You're not going to walk haughtily anymore. You're going to be ashamed. Verse 4. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, all right, this is all speaking from the Hebrew language. In other words, here they are, they're marching. You know, they're marching in the stocks, they're naked, they're chained to the guy in front of them. And here's these Assyrian soldiers, or these Babylonian soldiers, depending on which invasion, standing off to the side, uttering this lament, making fun of them in the Hebrew language. We are completely destroyed now. He exchanges the portion of your people, you know, and now we've got it, see? To the apostate, he apportions our fields. It's a big joke. Well, they have to walk in shame. But that's God's judgment. It's to shame them and to take her land, which she inherited by God's grace, and disinherit it and give it to the apostate peoples of the earth. Verse 5. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. That is, they're not coming back. We said already, that generation was removed from the land. They're not coming back. No, they're going to die bitter deaths in a foreign country. Now, verses 6 and 7 open a new idea. And that is the idea that God had sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, warning them, but they rejected. So he says, do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Now, in other words, you had two groups of prophets walking around. You had the true prophets and you had the false prophets. And the people rejected the true prophets because the true prophets spoke the word of God. They called the nation back to the Mosaic law. They said, you're in rebellion. And these weren't little pretty homilies, little fuzzy pieces. They were stern warnings of judgment, see, that if they didn't come back to the Word of God and to Moses, they're going to be destroyed. But they didn't like those kinds of messages of destruction, did they? They didn't like hearing over and over, well, you're breaking this law, you're rebelling against that statute. They got sick and tired of those kind of doom and gloom messages. They wanted to hear pretty messages, you know, nice, fuzzy, warm messages. And so, you know who they loved? They loved the false prophets. I mean, the false prophets, they paid them the big bucks. Okay. As for the true prophets, they did two things to them, as we know from the Old Testament. The first thing they did to the true prophets is this. They outlawed them. Amos chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12, and 13 and following. Okay, they went down to the legislature and they passed legislation that forbade anybody from prophesying anything bad about the government. See, they had media back then and they knew how to control the media. They enforced it. And so they said, well, you can't say anything bad about the government. You can say all the good stuff you want. Oh, we love that. But no bad stuff. Okay? And so when the true prophets came in, they enforced this penalty of outlaw, and that brings us to the second thing they did. They murdered the prophets. 1 Kings 18, 4 through 5. 2 Chronicles 24, 20 and 21. Nehemiah 9, 26. And Jesus reports Matthew 23, 35. See, if they didn't like your message, see, they just murder you on the spot. Jezebel had a whole slew of prophets destroyed. Jeremiah's life was within an inch of being destroyed. Zechariah was slain between the temple and the altar. Right there. Right there in the temple. Right in God's house. God sent the prophets to them, though, because He loved them. Because He wanted them to return to Him. But they kept rejecting Him. They hated the Word of God. They hated it. And they loved the Word of man. It's just like today. People hate the Word of God. Paul told Timothy it's going to be this way. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. I mean, that's the people of the church. Will turn away their ears from truth, and will turn aside to myths. So we live in such time when theological evil abounds. No one wants to hear the Word of God. They don't want to hear the truth. And the church just keeps accommodating the human viewpoint, accommodating the culture. And the church, when we do that, what do? We lose our witness to the world, don't we? I mean, how can you tell the difference anymore? There is no difference. Go look at the statistics. There's no difference. Why would I want to become a Christian if there's no difference? So, there's no other solution to solve this problem than to go back to the Word of God. That's what verse 6 is talking about. Look at it. If they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. That is, there's no other solution. The Word of God is the only solution. It's not part of the solution. Okay? It's not, you know, my gimmick plus the Bible. It's not my program plus the Bible. It's the Word of God alone is totally sufficient to return them back. So verses 8 through 11 return to the sins of theft. Okay? We mentioned it first. We've got some simple theft here and some legal theft. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest. This is chaos, because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind, demons, and lies, falsehoods, had told lies and said, I will speak to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman of this people. So in verse 8 there, you see, they become God's enemy by committing these sins of theft against God's people. And here we have simple theft, right, in verse 8. Simple in the sense, I don't mean to take it lightly, I mean in the sense there's only one or two people involved here, right? Maybe a small gang of people. But they're out in the streets and they're robbing people. He says, you strip the robe off the garment. That word robe, that may sound strange to you. I thought the robe was the garment. The robe means the ornaments. You know, costly, expensive ornamentation on a person's garment, they'd strip it off. And this depicts highway robbery. You'd just be walking down one of the ancient roads in Israel and they'd be hiding behind the rock or around the corner, you know, and you come around and totally unsuspecting, they jump out and they'd rob you, point blank. You know, it's like walking down a dark alley today and someone's stealing your wallet at gunpoint, right? And from those returned from war. Look at that. These are their own military. I mean, their soldiers are out there. They're fighting the battles to keep safety, keep these people protected back in their own country. And after fending them off, you know, a soldier would get paid, right? And the pay was what? Well, he'd get the war booty, right, from whoever they defeated. And so here they're coming home with the war booty. They haven't seen their wife in months, maybe years, and they get robbed by a gang of street thugs. People that were protecting them. That's the kind of social sins that were going on. It was chaos. You couldn't go anywhere. You couldn't do anything. You couldn't walk down the highways. It was unsafe. In verse 9, it's even worse. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house, from her children you take my splendor forever. Okay, so here they're using legal theft to evict women and children from their homes after their husbands have passed away. So this is legal means of theft. They go into legislature and say, you know, I'd like so-and-so's house. I mean, it is just so beautiful. It's a very nice property. And so can we get some kind of law implemented here that gets this woman in a financial bind so, you know, we can take it? Sure, next week they take the property. They were preying on the weak and the defenseless. And these are the two classes of society throughout the whole Bible that God has the greatest concern for. They should be cared for. Women and children. Here they're preying on. They don't even care if it's a kid. We don't care about the kids either, do we? I mean, not us, but I mean the country, you know. Verse the world. Verse 10. Here's the judgment on the thieves. Arise and go. I mean, it's not saying a good thing. He's not saying get out of town because of all this bad stuff. He's talking about the exile. He says, arise and go. Go into exile. For this is no place of rest. You know, society was chaos. The social chaos that we read here tonight has all resulted from theological chaos. They were not able to think about God properly anymore. They didn't have good thoughts about God. They had corrupted thoughts. And therefore, the whole society came unglued. It was chaos. No place of rest. It's going to be a painful destruction, he says. It doesn't feel good, of course, to be under the judgment of God. So let's close with verse 11. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman of this people. Okay, now the man walking after the wind is ruach. Okay, parallel to pneuma in the New Testament. Ruach. It means spirits or false spirits or winds. It's talking about demonic ideas, demonic spirits. Okay, they're the authors of the falsehoods in our world. They're the authors of the lies and deceptions. And if a demonically inspired man came to the people, you know what? Everybody listened to him. They'd love him. He's the greatest thing since sliced bread. So this is the false prophet. And the reason, and we cannot emphasize this too strongly, the reason they were open to the false prophets is this. Because they had rejected the message of the true prophets. Okay? When you reject the Word of God, you are always opening yourself up to the Word of man. Okay? And these people, they love the Word of man. They love false prophets. I mean, because the false prophets come along, okay, or the false pastors today, right? And they tell everybody what they want to hear. They flatter everybody. It doesn't even matter. This guy's the town drunk. Everyone listens to him. And besides, he's got a few good laughs. And so, they're so hardened by sin, doesn't matter. He could say anything he wants to say, and he'd get away with it. And unfortunately, we have no lack of men like this in the church today. Charlatans, frauds, they don't study the Word of God and teach the Word of God. Let's get up there and tell our own personal stories. It's ridiculous. All right. We've seen the sins of theft tonight in Micah chapter 2, and God's hatred for this social crime of theft. But don't forget, the key is understanding the connection between Micah 1 and Micah 2. And that is that the theological crime of idolatry is the root. The social crimes of theft are the fruit. And they're all bad, but we've got to get our theology straight first, and then we'll talk about social issues. Okay, the nation was corrupt in both areas, and they were going straight into exile. Okay? There is a solution, and we'll talk about that next week. But that's going to conclude the first cursing section tonight. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:11 is the first cursing section. We'll look at the blessing section next week, verses 12 and 13, a very small glimpse of blessing. All right, let's close with a word of prayer.